Good morning. It is truly a blessing to be here this morning, and I tell you what, it's you know, as you sit back and worship together and just kind of I believe in the beauty of our fellowship, and you know, I know that we are here for the express purpose of worshiping God, of recognizing His presence. But in recognizing the presence of God, you know, we recognize the presence of one another. And I say all that to say that as I sit and worship and enjoy just being together, I realize that you know, that God brings people to our fellowship for a reason. And I just, you know, the more I get to know Him, the more I just appreciate Jimmy Lawn and know he's just one of us, because before his boy gets up here to read, he's just giving him a hard time, and they're just back there enjoying worshiping God. I love that. I love that kind of relationship that we have with each other, and I'm so appreciative of the fact that that God is here in our midst, that we can recognize that, and in recognizing that, we can enjoy our time together and enjoy our relationships with one another. This morning, I want to continue as we begin this new journey, as we begin a journey of recognizing the presence of God, not only on this day, but on every day, not only recognizing the presence of God in this place where we worship and sing and pray and have sermons and all of those things, but recognizing the presence of God every day as He guides us, as He changes us, as He calls us to Himself. And this morning, as Dan alluded to, as we're talking about the Bible and this experiencing the Bible, and I hope that you're watching this on Sunday nights. I know that you know that it's 2 hours every Sunday night. You know, we've made it all the way up through Daniel and the and all of the exile that's been going on. And tonight, it's going to be about Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. And we're talking about this morning this journey from religion to relationship. You see, everything that has led up to the life of Christ, everything that's led up to what we are celebrating today and into next Sunday, everything that's led up to that has been this law, this religion that God's people have been asked and challenged to follow. But then there comes this change. And we're going to look at that this morning as the Bible tells us the story of redemption. You see, everything's about to change. Everything's about to have just a brand new light on it. There was a movie not too long ago, and N.T. Wright describes this event in his book, Simply Jesus. And he uses it to kind of illustrate what we're going to be talking about this morning. But not too long ago, in Gloucester, Massachusetts, or Gloucester, Maine, I believe it is, there was a fishing boat, the Andrea Gale, and it left out on a fishing trip to go and to harvest swordfish out of the frigid waters of the North Atlantic. But what they didn't know was that there was this massive cold front that was moving along the Canadian border. And there was a huge high pressure system that had kind of been cultivating over the eastern maritime provinces of Canada. And then there was this dying hurricane that was slowly moving up the eastern seaboard of the United States. And as the Andrea Gale left the relative security of the waters close to shore to go out into the Grand Banks fishing area, those three weather phenomena, they all collided to form the perfect storm. And there was a book written about it, and there was a movie that was made about it, and it was pretty true to life, where this entire boat, this fishing boat, and all of the people on it were lost forever in this culmination of all of these perfect weather elements coming together at this one time to overwhelm this boat and to completely destroy it, to the point to where only just a little bit of debris was ever found, and none of the sailors were recovered. We find Jesus this week walking into the perfect storm. Walking into, as he mounts this colt and rides into Jerusalem, he finds himself right in the middle of all of these three elements, this government, this oppressive Roman government, this legalistic church, and then you add the wind, the breath of God to that, and it creates this perfect storm of reality. It creates a situation that illustrates our life. We're going to see in a clip from tonight's episode of the Bible that we're going to watch. We're going to see Jesus. It's called the triumphal entry. And as he enters the city to experience this perfect storm of change that we experience on a daily basis. Go ahead, Matt.
Passover is the biggest Jewish festival of the year. Thousands come to Jerusalem to thank God for releasing their ancestors from Egyptian slavery. Jesus' entrance creates a storm. The prophet Zechariah predicted that a new king of the Jews would enter the city on a donkey.
Where is he now?
He's just entered the city on a donkey.
See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey. Where's he headed?
Towards the temple.
This agitator from Galilee, he's trouble. The crowds, how are they responding? And the Romans, have they made any move yet?
No.
Well, so far.
He must not interfere with Passover. God will bring his wrath down upon all of us. And who knows what Pilate will do if the crowds run out of control. Nicodemus, go with Malchus. If he enters the temple, watch him. Do not blink. I need to know everything. Go.
Lord, we come in peace, Barabbas.
Who's that?
temple is the holiest place in the Bible. During festival times, selling sacrificial animals and changing money has become a thriving business.
Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer? But you have made it a den of thieves.
Who are you to tell us this?
We teach the law. Not you.
You pray lofty prayers and love your shows of piety in the temple. Hypocrites! You cannot serve God and money.
As I watch those videos throughout the week, I don't know if that's what Jesus looked like, obviously, but I don't know if some of those encounters happened that way, but I do believe with all of my heart that there was just some kind of an aura or a power that existed around him to where when he said something, there was no dispute. And he said things that really, really annoyed the religious establishment. But they couldn't dispute it. They couldn't dispute it. We have Jesus entering the city. There is a government oppression going on. There is a string of generations of legalistic religion that was just the norm for those who grew up. And Jesus is walking into the crossfire of a population that wanted to be free from the oppression of Rome and free from the yoke of a law that they could not keep. And Jesus comes in there. Things are about to change. And I love the display of turning over the tables. He says, my Father's house will be a house of prayer. And as we stand here, or sit here, I stand, you sit today in this building. This building is not what Jesus was talking about. This building, this church building, is not the house of prayer. This is. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says that wherever my Father dwells will be a house of prayer. And my question for myself this week was, what tables of commerce has Jesus entered, and has Jesus come into my life, into this house? What tables of commerce has he turned over in my life? And what hypocritical misunderstanding of God has he driven out of me this week? Because that's what that means. When we see that, when Jesus goes in and he sees all of the commerce taking place and all of the advantage that is being taken of the law and the sacrifices and all that, and he just shoos it out of the temple, he's saying, get that out of your life, Shane. This is the only episode of the life of Christ that shows up in all four Gospels. John puts the turning of the tables over, the clearing of the temple at the very beginning of his Gospel. Some commentators say that he did that twice. He did it at the beginning of his ministry, and he does it at the end. I don't know. I don't particularly agree with that understanding. I believe that John puts it at the beginning of his Gospel because John's not very chronological. And I think that John's making a statement with his Gospel from the very beginning. Get your minds wrapped around that Jesus is turning this thing on its ear. He's turning it all over. And he wants us, as we read this account, he wants us to just take have this perspective that Jesus is just coming in here to wreck everything. That's his commentary on the life of Christ. But Jesus is coming to change things. He was coming 2,000 years ago into Jerusalem to change things, and nothing has been altered since. He's coming to us this day, this year, as we celebrate the coming Easter. He's coming to change things in our lives, in the way that we treat each other, in the way that we talk to each other, in the way that we interact with this world. Jesus, make no mistake about it, is entering us to change everything. There's a perfect storm coming where the wind of God collides with a social life, collides with a religious life, and it is the wind of change. Because a living relationship with Jesus brings about life that no amount of religion on earth ever could. You see, the one thing that had been proven over and over again for God's people from Abraham all the way up, I mean, even starting with Adam and his sons, is that no amount of ceremony can bring life. Only relationship with God can. You see, it's when we find Jesus entering into this life that things change. If you have your Bibles, turn with me over to Luke chapter 19. We're going to read the biblical account of what we just saw. In Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. I'll get to the right page, Shane. I was. There it is. After Jesus has said this, and what they were talking about, what he was saying was he was talking about a parable. He said, after he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. He approached Bethpage and Bethany, a hill called the Mount of Olives. He sent two of his disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one had ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, why are you untying it? Tell him, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead, they found it just as he had told them. They were untying the colt, and its owners asked, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, the people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near to the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, and this is one of my favorite responses of Christ. They said, tell them to be quiet. Tell them not to, this is entering a holy time. This is, people just don't act like this. Tell them to be quiet. Calm them down. And Jesus said, I tell you, if I tell them to be quiet, the rocks would cry out. If they keep quiet, even the stones would cry out. Move on down to verse 45. And it said, then he entered the temple area, begin driving out those who were selling. It is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching in the temple. But the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him, yet they could not find any way to do it because the people hung on his every word. You see, they knew what he was saying was true. And they could do nothing about it. Fact of the matter is this, is that people were coming. The elements that caused this still exist. The people were coming to the Passover. They were coming to the temple that day and the days to follow. They were coming at that time of year to make these annual sacrifices. And those that were there were selling them the animals and the things that they needed to make those sacrifices. And the reason that they had to do that, the reason they wanted to do that, was because they needed one thing from God that they couldn't get anywhere else. They needed forgiveness. They needed forgiveness of their sins. And today, we need that exact same thing. We say, we come here to this place, we worship and we pray and we ask for forgiveness and we hope that we get it. And it's no different then. But you see, they had people those days that we don't necessarily have. There was people present there, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were this high priestly element in the church, in the temple. And they were the ones that took the sacrifices. They were the ones that went and represented the people before God. They were the ones that said and managed over what sacrifices were appropriate and which ones were not. And they were the ones that took those and presented them before God. And they were there. And they knew change was coming and they didn't like it. Because you see, when Jesus enters our life, when Christ comes, when the Messiah takes his place, when Jesus enters my life, forgiveness comes because he is the high priest. The one thing that the people needed and the one thing that ruling body controlled was the level of forgiveness or the ability to be forgiven by God. They represented the people before God. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 1 through 10 tell us a story about another high priest. Tell us a story that the Sadducees and the rulers of that day were trying to avoid. In Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1, it says, "The law is only a shadow of good things that are coming, not the reality of them themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifice repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship." What he's saying is that all of those sacrifices, all of those rituals, all of those ceremonies cannot do what it is that we need to have done. If you could, they would not have stopped being offered, for the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all. It would no longer have felt guilty for their sins, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings. You were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you do not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I've come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, when Jesus enters our life, when Jesus becomes more than just a celebrated figure through ceremony and religious accomplishment, when Jesus truly enters the city, when he truly enters this temple, there is change that happens because forgiveness is once for all. Where religion controls you for the moment, forgiveness changes you forever. And we believe, when we accept, when we fall down before the King, before the Messiah, recognizing, realizing that there's nothing that I do on an annual basis. There's nothing that I do on a semi-annual basis. There's no offering or sacrifice that I have to make, that Jesus is my high priest. He not only represents God to me, but he represents me to God. And I am forgiven. There is no barrier. There is no obstacle between me and God. Life is forever different. See, there's more going on than just Jesus entering Jerusalem that day. It's a representation. It's a metaphor for Jesus entering my life. And there's all of those forces present in my life as well. There's this desire to accommodate the civic reality that I live in. And there's also this desire to accommodate the religious standards. Because I need to perform something before God, don't I? And Jesus comes in and he says, no. I am your high priest. I represent you before the Father. He is our sacrifice. When Jesus enters my life, not only does forgiveness come because he's my high priest, but when Jesus enters my life, righteousness comes to me because he is the fulfillment of the law. You see, the other group of people there were the Pharisees. Not only were the Sadducees present, not only were they irritated, but the Pharisees were present. That's the guy who comes and says, we tell people what the law says. We tell people how to act. They were the ones that were in charge of interpreting the law, and they had some, you know, more than 600 ways in which you had to do that in order to be able to present yourself before God, to be able to not be afraid. If you could hold your head up high and you could look God in the eye if you kept all of these things perfectly. They were present in Luke chapter 19. They were the ones who told you how to act. But you see, there's this problem in Romans chapter 3, 9 through 12. Another Pharisee says, even though we have the law, nobody keeps it. Another Pharisee said that even though we have this law, this perfect law of God that is righteousness for us to live, even though we have that, nobody does it. There is none who are righteous. All have sinned. There's no one who's good. No, not one. That Pharisee was Paul. He was writing to the church to say, even after Christ's death, even after his resurrection, even after his ascension, people were still trying to keep the law in order to be okay before God. And nothing's changed to this day. Don't we still find ourselves trying to keep some form of... not the old law. I mean, it's the new law we're trying to keep. It's the new ordinances that were put in place by the things that Jesus said or by the things that might not have been said. There's this new law that we try to live up to in order to be able to stand before God. And Jesus is saying, I am your righteousness. I have kept the law perfectly. And all the law is therefore exists to prove that we are sinners. Every year, people were reminded that they're sinners. Let me ask you a question. Do you need to be reminded that you're a sinner? Do you need to be reminded? I think yes and no. I think on the days when when I think that my performance of new or old law doesn't really matter. My performance is enough. I need to be reminded that I'm a sinner. But it's on those days when I know I'm falling short. And it's on those days when I know that when I'm thinking to myself, how in the world could a perfect, righteous, and holy God love me and save me? How in the world can that happen? When I don't need to be reminded I'm a sinner, but I need to be reminded of the righteousness that only comes through Christ. The righteousness that was fulfilled on my behalf and is transferred to me through His blood. You see, there's sometimes when reminded me I'm a sinner just tells me something I already know. And then there's times when reminding me I'm a sinner puts Jesus in the driver's seat of my righteousness. But see, when He truly enters my life, when Jesus comes into this temple, when that perfect storm of responsibility and religion, when all of that is met with the righteousness of Christ, when Jesus enters my life, then now all of a sudden I have this freedom to act and to live and to be who God wants me to be, because I'm no longer afraid of what I can and cannot do, what I have and haven't done, because Jesus fulfills all righteousness. I stand before God perfect and holy. Isn't that what Caleb read this morning? He said that He made Him who had no sin to be sin for me. And those who are in Christ are a new creation, holy and pleasing before God. When Jesus comes, there is righteousness because He's fulfilled all of the law. The last thing that I want to talk about this morning is when Jesus enters my life, there's a new power that comes because He is my King. You see, the crowds that day, they were super excited because this King, they were somehow related. They were somehow connected to this King. And they knew that when the King enters the kingdom, that power was coming. That there was this power that was going to exist and that they could overthrow anything, even a Roman government. They could overthrow any oppressive superpower. And there was a power coming, but it wasn't what they expected. There was a power coming, but it wasn't what they had understood or even hoped for. We've heard the story that after a few days after entering the city, Jesus is arrested. He's placed on trial. He stands before Pilate. And in Mark chapter 15 and verse 2, we have this interaction where Pilate asks, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "What you've said is so. You've said it." I mean, Jesus wasn't going to lie. He couldn't deny His kingship. I mean, they could arrest Him, but He's still the King. They could imprison Him, but He is still the King. They could torture Him and they could kill Him. They could beat Him and they could hang Him on a cross, but He's still the King, and there was no denying that. And that's why even after He died and rose, His followers were asking Him, are you now going to restore the kingdom? Or are you now going to drive out all of these oppressive forces? Are you now going to establish us so that we have power and that we have might and that we have relevance in this world and that nobody's going to mess with us anymore? And to which Jesus said, sort of. Sort of. In so many words, upon His resurrection, before He left, He said, "You'll have power. Oh, you're going to have power. But power to do what?" See, that's the question. You'll receive power, but it's not going to be political power. It's not going to be temporal power. It's not going to be economic power. It's not going to be social power. What it's going to be is you're going to have power to testify on my behalf. You're going to have power to resist temptation. You're going to have power to overcome evil. You're going to have this power to withstand persecution, to conquer evil. Read the book of Acts. You're going to have power to change the world. Oh, you might not ever be a political force to be reckoned with, even though to some extent we're still trying to be that. Oh, you're not going to have this. You're not going to be an economic superpower to set economic policy across the world. Although that is important to us, I believe to our detriment. But you're going to have power. What kind of power do you want? Do you want the power of government on your side? Do you want the power of religion? Or do you want the power of a reigning King on His throne in heaven, living in you, living in me? Representing us before God, giving us forgiveness, giving us righteousness, giving us eternal power to overcome everything in this world that we need to overcome. That's the kind of power that he offers. And it's only when Jesus enters and causes this perfect storm. That's what Jesus said, and he said in John chapter 14 and verse 12, that anyone who has faith in me, they will do what I've been doing. You'll do even greater things. Even greater things than Jesus. Bold words from our King, but true. And all this can be ours if it's not already. And all that can be true for each one of us if we'll simply allow Him in. If we'll allow Him to enter this temple and to be our King. Do you want that today? Do you want that this Easter holiday as we prepare this week? As we prepare through a week of perpetual prayer this week, do we want that power? Do we want Jesus to enter our lives and allow His story to be our story? Whatever you want can be yours. Let us know as together we stand and as we sing.